So, what does Jesus have to do with mental health? Why am I giving this talk? I was actually asked to give a different talk. I was asked, because I'm a scientist, I was asked to talk about Jesus and science. And personally, I would much rather give that talk. It's something I have more expertise on. But mental health is, I think, a more important and practical issue. But later in the Q&A with the panel, if you want to ask me about Jesus and science, go for it. I do write a blog that explores these issues, and so I put copies of the slides on the blog, but also there's a link to a talk I'll mention, and there's also just a lot of other material there about science, but also about mental health. So, first of all, though, I want to do some disclaimers. The first disclaimer is, I am not a mental health professional. I'm a professor of physics, not a professor of psychology. And all the views I express are my own. And also, this is a complex issue. Mental health is a complex issue, and then relating Jesus and mental health is even more complex. So if you think I'm oversimplifying things, then I'm just not communicating well. So mental health has become a big issue in the consciousness of universities, and particularly in Australia. 2 years ago, this report came out highlighting the issue. And one of the things the report claims is that in Australia, it's estimated that in any 1 year, about 500,000 university students will experience mental ill health. And that means at UQ, somewhere like, well, certainly more than 10,000 students. Now, some of your friends. Now, this is globally a problem. In Bristol, recently, it's very tragic. Just in a period of 16 months, there was 7 student suicides. Now, in India, there are many students, and it's tragic that at least 10,000 students are believed to die by suicide each year. And most of you are undergrads, not postgrads, but this is very depressing reading. A number of scientific journals have really highlighted the problem of postgrads. And just one of the statistics there is it claimed that clinical depression and anxiety among postgrads was 6 times higher than in the general population. And when I talk about mental health issues, what do I mean? There's a whole range of things: depression, anxiety, bipolar disorder, schizophrenic, suicidal thoughts, eating disorders, self-harm, addictions. Now, we all, part of being human is to experience anxiety and to experience depression, to have moods that go up and down. But what I'm talking about is an illness which you could say is clinical or requires clinical treatment, but also basically it means that you can't function normally. So you can't hold down a regular job, or you can't, you know, study full-time, and you can't, you know, just participate in what most people would call a normal life. And so I want to partly motivate, well, this is tell you a bit about my story. I grew up in Canberra. I was an undergraduate at ANU, and I went and studied science, and mental health was never an issue for me. I think it was virtually never discussed in a whole range of forums. The most exciting thing happened when I was at university. It was that I became a follower of Jesus. Then I went to USA to do a PhD. And within 6 months, I was totally burnt out, emotionally, physically. I was like sleeping 12 hours a day. But I wasn't depressed. My mood was okay. I just had so little energy, I couldn't function normally. And so I took a semester off. I came back and I sort of struggled through the PhD. But every few months, I would sort of have like a blackout where I would have a couple of weeks where I just couldn't do anything. I could eat and sleep, and I would just go for rides on my bike through the countryside. And then after a week or two, things would get back to normal and I could think normally and life would go on. But after about 3 years, due to some unusual circumstances, I became aware that I was clinically depressed. And so I saw a psychiatrist. They prescribed some medication. And wow, it was amazing. I was just a totally different person. It was back to being, I was like, oh, so this is what life is like normally. And so I kept keeping the medication for a while. I later got married and things went great. Gradually I went off the medication, and for probably almost a decade, things were fine. And then probably about 15 years ago, through some really intense life stresses, I had a relapse, but it was different this time. This time it was incredible levels of anxiety about different circumstances, and I just couldn't stop thinking about these problems, and they were just going through my mind like crazy. And so I went back to the doctor, and I went and saw a psychologist this time. And so I went on the medication, but the psychologist was very helpful in teaching me to switch off my brain. How did I not learn to think differently, but particularly just to stop thinking? And they taught me some exercises called mindfulness, and a few of those were incredibly helpful. And so, again, things got better, life was pretty normal, and then I had a lot of, and so then this is about 3 years ago, I basically did too much overseas travel, and largely for work, and things started to fall apart again. And so again, I went back on the medication, which I'm still currently on, but also I saw the psychologist again and worked through some issues. So I tell the story because it's partly my motivation, but also everyone is different. And this is one of the complexities with these issues. My story is unique, and just like yours or your friend's story might be unique. And so what causes these problems and what the solution is complex. Now we're going to do a little tour of the university. So there's four competing models for mental illness. So if you look at the scientific literature or what people think in the community, there's four very different models, and many of the people who propose these models, proponents, think that their model is right and other people's model is wrong. Okay, so let me tell you what the four models are. There's a biomedical model, a psychological model, a social model, and a spiritual model. And so the first one is the biomedical model. Now, this is the dominant model in terms of what most people think, and particularly now in modern Western society. And it's also, in a sense, where a lot of the money is, okay, which is why it's dominant. So basically the idea is that mental illness arises due to an imbalance in brain chemistry, okay? And also that genetic factors can increase susceptibility to mental illness. So for example, if you look at family histories, like on schizophrenia, you'll see that it's much more common, you're much more likely to be schizophrenic if your parents were. Now, this biomedical model considers that it's similar to a physical illness and that the best treatment is with drugs. You just take the drugs and that fixes the brain chemistry and then you'll be better. Now, there's no doubt that for some people this works, and I'm an example of that. I thank God for this some of this medication. Okay, but there's many people for which it doesn't work, and also for which it sometimes it can even make things worse, or they have terrible side effects from the drugs. It's also not clear how some of the drugs work. And this is where the similarity to the physical illness has an upside and a downside. An upside to thinking of it as a physical illness is it reduces the social stigma. There's a terrible social stigma associated with generally with mental illness. And if I break my arm or I have appendicitis or get a virus, no one looks down on me, okay? Or is weirded out by me. So that's good. But the downside is if the negative side is that comparing it to saying it's just the same as a physical illness is problematic, because if I have appendicitis or a broken arm or a virus, the doctors know what to do. They have a more or less a fail-safe treatment and it will work. And they also often know what's the underlying science behind it. So an alternative model, which is an older model, this is what you'll encounter if you go to the School of Psychology. The first one you'll get at the Brain Institute or the medical faculty. And the basic idea of the psychological model is that the illness is due to wrong thinking patterns, most either conscious or it's due to subconscious things. And this may be, but not always, due to past trauma or unresolved conflicts from childhood. And so the treatment is talking therapies. Now, there's a whole range of different therapies. And things have changed over the time from... this all begins with Freud, but... one of his ideas now are not followed. So there's different talking therapies, but the basic idea is to learn new ways of thinking and also to process current feelings you may have about current circumstances or things from the past. And so mindfulness is some psychotherapists will use that. Now again, I'm a case of someone who's benefited from this, okay? But there's also, and you may know some, plenty of people who it makes no difference for, and sometimes it even makes things worse, okay? Particularly if delving a lot into things from the past. So, but then there's, now we go over to the School of Sociology. And this model is that illness is due to social isolation and particularly a lack of meaningful relationships and community. Émile Durkheim is French, and he was really one of the founders of modern psychology. And he wrote this book about suicide in 1897, and he correlated suicide rates in different... compared suicide rates in different communities and argued that the difference was arising to the level of connectedness in the community. And so the solution is basically to build relationships in the community. Now, that was Durkheim 100 years ago, but today there are very popular advocates of this position. So there's a popular book, Lost Connections, Uncovering the Real Cause of Depression and the Unexpected Solutions by Johan Hari. And The amusing thing is there's an endorsement by Elton John and by Hillary Clinton. So anyway, but my wife's read this book and she loves it. Okay, it's a great book. He tells story after story of people who were put on medication, and they realized eventually, well, either worked or didn't work, and then they realized that wasn't the real issue. It was really that they were socially isolated, and so they got more connected to a community and the problems went away. So the final model is a spiritual model. Now, there's many different versions of this, but this view would be that mental illness arises due to sin or to lack of faith or demon possessions or some intergenerational curse. And so healing will come through prayer, through faith, and through, in if case it was sin involved, it will come through repentance. Now, there's versions of this in Eastern religions, where particularly that idea that meditation rituals can lead to healing. Now, again, sometimes this does work, okay? I know people, and you may know people, where they have experienced either miraculous healing or because of sin in their life, they have repented and trusted God and felt better. But other times it doesn't work. Just recently in Africa, I actually gave a talk about this, and someone said they were in a Pentecostal church and there was this guy who was manic depressive. People kept praying over him. Nothing happened. And then someone said, well, why doesn't he go to the psychiatrist? So they took him to the psychiatrist and then he went on medication. Eventually, he was fine. Okay. But someone else I met in Africa told me how she, it's a very sad story that she had a daughter who was born blind due to the Ebola crisis. So she became very depressed, which is very understandable. And so she went on medication. But eventually she decided that she didn't want to do that. And so she started reading all these Bible verses and praying over them and then went off the medication. So different people, different experiences. Now, another problem with this spiritual model that concerns me is often it produces a social stigma, particularly in churches. Oh, you're depressed. Well, that's because, you know, there's something wrong in your life. You don't have enough faith or you've got unconfessed sin. Whereas if you have a broken arm, you know, no one says that. So how do you balance this? Well, although there's people who will advocate one model to the exclusion of the other, we need to acknowledge that there's elements of truth for all of them. And there's overlap between them. And different people are going to be at different points on this diagram in terms of what the issue, what's the cause, and also what's the solution. Now, we've talked about treatment. I just want to say something about prevention, because this is the best thing is you don't want this to happen to you, okay? And the longer you wait, if it does happen, the longer you wait to get help, the worse things get. And I can tell you that. And that's a good thing about me from my three major episodes is I'm a bit slow to learn, but not totally. And so each time I wasn't as in a bad state when I got help, and so I was able to come out of it. But basic proactive prevention sounds basic, but eating well and drinking well, and particularly not abusing alcohol. One thing, you look at the literature, it's just overwhelming, the interconnection between alcohol abuse and mental health problems. Get enough sleep, regularly exercise, and reduce screen time. Again, there's no doubt about it. The fact what it does to your brain, but also the content, creates problem. Take a break, talk to people. Now, it's easy to say this, okay, but it's hard to do it. And some of my problems have been because of that I haven't done this. Okay, so if you're struggling or you have a friend who's struggling, get help. Don't wait, okay? There's websites you can go on if you want to do a self-analysis. But also, all UQ students are eligible for 10 free counselling sessions per year. So that may be the first step in deciding whether or not you need help and what that might be. Okay. But there's more to the story. Okay. So I like John Grisham novels, and this is the latest one, The Reckoning. And I won't spoil a plot in case some of you are going to read it. But there's something in this book that is just amazing, is the fact that someone has serious mental health problems because they can't forgive themselves and because someone else won't forgive them for something they've done wrong. And then this... And they end up basically institutionalized. And I won't say more, but then... And then this leads to chaos. It leads to a breakdown of two families and to a murder. So, forgiveness has something to do with mental health. Now, if you go on the American Psychological Association website, here it is. Forgiveness can improve mental and physical health. And this is a book you can get in the library, Forgiveness and Health, Scientific Evidence and Theories Relating Forgiveness to Better Health. Now, these are not written by Christians, and these are people who, secular psychologists, who some of them spent their life basically researching this. And that's their claim, that if people can practice forgiveness, they're going to end up with better mental health. Now, let me clear on what like they are and what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not some superficial thing like just moving on, just letting go, ignoring something. Forgiveness doesn't preclude justice. It doesn't mean you should trust the offender. It doesn't mean that you have to necessarily be reconciled to the offender or that you shouldn't seek compensation from the offender. Forgiveness is about this internal attitude, is what do I think and feel about this person that I think has wronged me. And so that's where I want to look at what does Jesus say about this. Now, before that, there's a talk that I put on the Facebook page, and I've linked it on my blog. But so, Professor Sander Ono, he's the Vice Chancellor of University of British Columbia, and he's quite a distinguished medical researcher, but he has struggled with mental health, which is now public about, including two suicide attempts, once as a teenager and once when he was a young medical researcher. But there's this talk at this church where, fascinating talks, he talks about coming from a very secular home and then at university becoming a follower of Jesus, but then talks about the mental health problems, and he says ultimately Jesus healed me. Now, but again, he had drugs, he had therapy, but he attributes his healing to Jesus. So what I want to do to make the discussion concrete, we want to talk about Jesus. The best thing is to read the eyewitness accounts. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And we'll just look at one, Matthew's Gospel. And Hannah's going to read a passage shortly, which by coincidence was, I think, read on Monday. But that was purely a coincidence I didn't know about. But just to give a little background, and you should go back and check that I'm fair to the context, but Jesus comes proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And so what's this kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus keeps telling these parables, these stories, to explain what it's like. And they're pretty, well, bizarre, strange, counterintuitive. And he has punchlines like, the first will be last and the last will be first. You must become like a little child, so on. And this is part of Jesus' general pattern of turning upside down our preconceptions and our prejudices. And in particular, we see that in just the way he relates to people. He really gives the religious leaders a hard time, but he defriends all these social outcasts, whether it's lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors. And when he teaches people to pray, part of that prayer, Lord's Prayer, is forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And he claims that he has the authority to forgive sins. So Hannah will now read from this chapter. And okay, so it'll be on the screen as well.
All right, so we're reading from Matthew, one of the four Gospels that Ross mentioned. Matthew chapter 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he, his wife, and his children, and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this time, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back to me what you owe, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told the master everything that had happened. When the master called the servant in, he said, you wicked servant, he said, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your servant, your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart.
Okay, thanks. So, what do we learn from the parable? So the parable is meant to teach us what the kingdom of heaven is like, what God's kingdom is like. And so it's clear that God is like this king. And this is where I think we shouldn't, let's not focus at first too much on what the command to forgive others, because the God's like the king. And what's the king like? The king is incredibly generous. This guy owns 10,000 bags of gold. Okay? So an amount he could never repay. He's incredibly in debt. But the king is, like God, is generous and will forget about the debt. So that's one of the most important things. So God's like the king, but the question is, then, are we like this unmerciful servant? Have we failed to see how great this forgiveness God is, and so we're unwilling to forgive others? And I personally find this incredibly confronting, because I bear so many grievances. I mean, I would be embarrassed to tell some of the grievances I bear. You know, I have to pray that I can forgive people for things, but some of them are so trivial. There's some of them larger, but because God has forgiven me, I can have the freedom to forgive. But why can God forgive anyone for anything? And what is the basis of forgiveness? So why should I forgive someone? Well, the claim is because God's forgiven me. But why can God forgive me? Well, you keep reading in Matthew's Gospel, and then two chapters later, Jesus says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And then later he dies on the cross and is resurrected to show his power over death and sin and judgment. So that's the basis. We've sinned against God, Jesus says, and we cannot pay back God. We're like the guy owning the 10,000 bags of gold. But Jesus has paid that debt through his death. Now that is incredibly generous. We don't deserve that generosity, but God gives it to us. And this leads to the idea of amazing grace. Okay, you know, it's a song, but that's God offering us something we don't deserve, incredibly generous gift of forgiveness, of eternal life. So how does Jesus relate to mental health? Well, first of all, besides the forgiveness, there's some broader things I just want to mention, is that, first of all, Jesus helps me understand the issue of mental health. One of the things I see from Jesus is that he cared about the whole person. He didn't just forgive people's sins, he also healed people, partly to show his authority. But Jesus talks about loving him with heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. Now, this is not his biology or philosophy or something. I take it that this is showing, well, that we're a complex unity and you can't separate them. But Jesus also teaches me about sin, that I do wrong, but also that we live in a sinful world. And so there's not just my sin and your sin. There's also sin that leads to breakdown in relation, but there's also structural sin because of that institutions are made of sinful people, and then collectively you end up with something even worse. And so that creates some of the problems. And so we're living in this fallen world of disease, and where we're alienated from God, from each other, and from nature. But Jesus wants to reconcile us and bring about a new creation. And so grace is can be a liberating power to create good mental health. And so that's what I want to just end with talking about why is Jesus good for my mental health? Well, the first thing is this grace, because that gives me incredible freedom. That gives me freedom to fail, and also freedom not to have to perform. And when I look back and I look at some of my mental health issues, a lot of them arose eventually because of my own sin, my own pride, my own ego, and you might say sometimes boneheaded stupidity or whatever. But, and also a pressure to please certain people, to impress certain people, and so on. But under grace, I have the freedom not to do that. And so that is good for my mental health. But also I have a secure identity. My identity is being someone who's loved by God, forgiven by God, and it's not based on my performance. It's not based on my research or on, how many talks I give or what I do with my money or whatever. It's my identity. They're important things, but my identity is based on Jesus, and God accepts me as I am, with all my complexity, with all my weaknesses, with all my strengths. But also, Jesus offers a community, which is the church, which is not a perfect community, but through that I have support and meaningful relationships. But finally, Jesus offers me hope that there's a day come when I'll be resurrected with a new body and new mind and so on, and there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more pain. So I'm happy now to take questions. So Hannah will...